Well, when you were young, what did you dream you wanted to be when you grow up? What was the job? What was the life that you considered the enviable life? If I could do that, then I'd be happy. After coming to faith at a young age, I remember learning in middle school or early high school more about what a pastor does. And as an excited growing Christian, I understood, at least in my understanding then, that a pastor gets to get paid to read the Bible and then tell it to other people. I said, who wouldn't want that job? Get to read the Bible and tell others about it. And in my young eyes, that seemed so desirable. But I have to confess, that wasn't my earliest aspiration. At a younger age, I grew up wanting to be a garbage man. Now, you're chuckling. Okay, so before you all start getting all high and mighty on me here, hear me out. As a middle child in a large family, I understood the value of what we technically call first dibs. Can I get an amen? So the garbage man, he gets automatic first dibs on all the great stuff that people put out at the curb. Not only that, but they get that little step on the back of the garbage truck. You know what I'm talking about. And it's all to them. They get to jump on that step and just ride around the neighborhood wherever they go. Not only that, they spend their days pulling those levers on the back of the truck, and the compactor does its thing. And they get paid to do this. You have to admit, that is the life that everyone envies, is it not? What about you? What is it for you? Perhaps the dream of winning the lottery, or perhaps making it to retirement with a fat 401k, or the enviable life, perhaps driving up A1A and pulling into your mansion of choice, calling it home. Or maybe for you, the enviable life is something far more common that you just personally don't have yet. Like falling in love and getting married, or having children, or getting grandchildren, or landing that job promotion, or that role that you've always wanted. Or maybe it's simply getting that raise that would lift you out of the financial stress that you just can't seem to get out of. What is it for you? In today's passage, Jesus teaches on the truly enviable life. And here's what he says. He says, there's an upside down life, a shocking, fortunate life that make our natural desires, oh, they look as silly as wanting to play on a garbage truck. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Today we're beginning to study the words of Christ in the famous Sermon on the Mount, which begins there in Matthew 5, and it goes through chapter 7. We're going to slow down from where we've been previous weeks and just be taking a few verses at a time as we work through this as one of the five major teaching discourses of Christ throughout the book of Matthew. You can even just see there in the first two verses the context of this sermon of Jesus. We read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, this posture of sitting down and teaching would have been a normal scene for a rabbi with his students. The fact that he went up on the mountain would have been just a natural way to make himself accessible to the larger crowds that were following him there. But notice here that Matthew points out that his target audience was his disciples. So when in the coming weeks you just read this word you throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you can remember that the audience in mind are those who would want to follow Jesus Christ. That's especially important for our passage today. The first two sections of this sermon, so verses 3 through 12, today's passage, and then verses 13 through 16, next week's passage, they seem to function as a type of dual introductions to the sermon, setting up for what's then coming later on. So what is this first introduction doing? Well, these famous statements that we come to today that we just heard read for us, well, they're known as the Beatitudes, a word which comes from the Latin word for blessed. The word used here is the word for fortunate. It's the word for enviable. because of God's favor upon someone. Jesus is capturing our attention in this introduction to his sermon by describing the truly enviable life in God's economy. It's like he's spiritually driving down A1A, but instead of looking at large mansions, he's pointing out a spiritual lifestyle and is saying, look how fortunate they are. What does he argue in these eight statements? What does the enviable life look like? Well, if you look closely with me today, you'll see three things that the enviable life means. It means, first of all, receiving a new future. Second, living a new set of norms. And third, seeing a new person. So to see the first of these, we're going to look at the end of each of the sayings. And then to see the second point here, the new norms, we're going to look at the beginning of each of these sayings. And then to see the third point today, we're going to look at the shape of all of them together as we close. First, the enviable life looks like, first, receiving a new future. Here's the first thing I want you to see that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying a Christian, in part, is someone who has been gifted, given a radically different future. They've received it. So did you notice how in each of these sayings, Jesus is stirring our faith to look to the Christian's future, to look to this coming kingdom of heaven that he has been introducing, to look to this one day where they will be comforted, or where we will inherit the earth, or one day receiving mercy from God, or seeing God one day, being called sons of God. Now, it's important, by the way, as you read each of these sayings, to not get tripped up into the thinking that he's talking about eight different classifications of people or eight different destinations and rewards. That's not quite right. No, instead, he's identifying eight different aspects of every true Christian. And he focuses our attention down the road to where they lead, to the future they lead to. Just look at them. It's not like someone could receive the kingdom of heaven and not inherit the earth, or be considered sons of God, but not see God. No, these are eight aspects of one glorious future reality that's yours if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. You can see that even more just by the bookends. Did you notice that the first and the eighth beatitude have the same reward highlighted? The poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The persecuted will inherit the kingdom of heaven. This is a literary mechanism that's functioning almost like bookends, implying that everything in between them are all aspects of receiving this kingdom of heaven. And in all of these, what Jesus is doing is he's radically refocusing the Christian's attention away from the trials and difficulties of this life in the here and now to where they lead the Christian in the future. In essence, he's saying, look up. Look ahead. Look how fortunate you are for what's coming. See the future of the one true blessing that's yours if you are truly a follower of me. Seeing God, being called a son of God, inheriting not just the small things of this world, but inheriting the earth. Oh, friends, let me ask you, is your faith future-oriented? Do you look up? John Stott tells the story of a young man who once found a $5 bill on a street corner, and then who from that time on never lifted his eyes when walking, just constantly looking for another $5 bill. In the course of years, Stott says, this young man accumulated for himself 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. He was looking, searching, looking down. Stott continues, and he says this. He says, but think what he lost. He couldn't see the radiance of the sunlight, the sheen of the stars, the smile on the face of his friends, or the blossoms of springtime, for his eyes were down in the gutter. There are too many Christians like that, he says. We have important duties on earth, but we must never allow them to preoccupy us in such a way that we forget who we are or where we are going. Friends, do you look up? This is a portion of what Jesus is getting at in this introduction. He's saying, don't just look at the here and now trouble, look where it's leading, to inherit the kingdom of heaven, to see God. Look up, O Christian. Well, to understand these rightly, we also need to walk through the first half of each of these sayings. According to Jesus, the enviable life means, secondly, living a new set of norms. Now, before I just kind of walk through these briefly, we don't have time to sit in each one, but let me just give you two brief warnings as I do. First, as I said a minute ago, don't see these traits as eight different classifications of different types of Christians, as if Chris could have one of these traits and Caleb has another one and Blake has a third. No, rather think of this more as a composite image of the character that is true of every true believer. What is ours? And then what is becoming more and more ours as we live into the identity we already have. These are new norms, you could say, of kingdom citizens. Secondly, as you read these traits, just be careful against falling into some form of moralism. It's honestly just so common, I think, when reading the Beatitudes, as if you do enough of one of these things, then you earn that reward. Or you do enough of this other thing, then you earn the other reward. No, rather, these are Jesus saying, this is the fortunate life of a true follower of me. This is the new norm my people are living under. And honestly, they're quite shocking when you think about them together. Let me just read through them. And let me do this. Instead of saying blessed, let me just take a close synonym that you could translate this word into and use the word fortunate. And just notice how strange they sound. Read in verse 3 and following. Fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Fortunate are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Fortunate are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Fortunate are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, how fortunate are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Fortunate are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the fathers who were before you. Let's see what makes these upside-down values so fortunate, so favorable. There's an intentional order throughout them. Notice it's fitting that Jesus begins with saying his fortunate followers will, verse 3, be those who are poor in spirit. Well, here in Matthew, he's not saying they're enviable for being poor financially, but notice he's saying they're poor in spirit. D.A. Carson comments on this, that this is spiritual bankruptcy. I think that's so helpful. I mean, just play that thought out with me for a moment. If you've ever been bankrupt or helped someone who is, or if you spent time among those who are just truly, utterly poor, or you've ever lost in the game of Monopoly, well, then you know what bankruptcy means. It means to be at the end of yourself, to have nothing left to give. Bankruptcy doesn't mean you're just owing some debts and you're struggling to keep up and just making payments. Bankruptcy doesn't mean you're able to contribute, but you need some financial aid to help you. No, bankruptcy means you've reached the point where you can't begin to make the payments that you need to. That's utter poverty. And that's where you need to be spiritually before God. the new norm for the fortunate life begins there. Jesus is saying, don't you dare think that your spiritual debt is something that you can offer a payment plan for, as if you can ever begin to pay God back. That idea gets you thrown into hell. No, Jesus is saying, blessed are the ones who are poor spiritually, who know that their spiritual goodness is doing nothing to whatever perceived goodness they have, it's doing nothing to fix their state before God. Oh, friend, have you come to the end of yourself yet? Is that how you view yourself spiritually? As just completely insufficient, unable to get out of the debt that you owe on your own? Is that where you live day in and day out? And deep in your heart, in your gut, are you just convinced that you have nothing on your own to offer God? This, by the way, just flies in the face of what our world around us says. Our world around us says that we should be self-confident, self-assured, that we should rejoice in our self-expression to others. But if you're just actively in spiritual debt before God, then when the world comes along and offers to you self-confidence and self-assurance and self-expression, well, that's like a loan shark coming along and offering you counterfeit money. It's doing no good. It's just making you in more debt. It's only multiplying your problems. Oh, but Jesus says the fortunate ones, where they begin is that they understand that spiritually they've got nothing to offer. So what do they do? Well, verse 4, they mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another strange new norm of this enviable life. This second statement, by the way, I think it's best understood in light of the first statement. So this isn't just general grieving in general. I think this is rather grieving in the context of spiritual poverty. Grieving our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Friends, let me ask you, do you grieve your sin? Do you ever realize your condition before God? And like Isaiah, who came in the presence of God, you call out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm ruined, is the saying there, in light of my sin. I think Jesus is saying, you will either mourn yourself now and one day in eternity be comforted, or you will comfort yourself now, one day in eternity mourn. Which one would you prefer? By the way, this is just one practical reason why we are trying to just grow in this muscle as a church on Sunday mornings with prayers of confession. We want to be people that regularly grieve the sin that's just common in our lives that God sees so clearly. Jesus says, blessed are those that mourn. And from here, the logic continues to progress. You see, if you have this emptiness or this poverty before God, which creates this sense of grief, this mourning before him, well, this will just naturally create in you this gentle humility towards others. The Bible calls this gentle humility meekness. Quoting from Psalm 37:11, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, in our world today, just honestly, this too just seems so backwards. Meekness doesn't prevail. In fact, meekness, by the world's definition, includes being timid and weak, really. I mean, it just brings to my mind like a George McFly kind of getting pushed around by Biff Tannen in Back to the Future, right? Is meek. But the biblical trait of meekness, well, it's not weakness, but rather it's a humility that's just covered with gentleness. It's adorned with gentleness. I think, honestly, as I've just been thinking about this in my own life over recent weeks, I've just been thinking about self-control in my own life. I think humble gentleness requires more strength than brute power. I think It takes far more strength for me to exercise self-control and have a humble gentleness in the way I act than it does to let harsh power loose in my life or with my words. So, husbands, let me ask you, do you lead your families with a humble gentleness? And wives and mothers, do you set up a culture in your home that has just a tone of humble gentleness to it? Managers at work, in your workplace, or church members that you interact with others, or students when you're on campus, is this Christian fruit of a humble gentleness, is it evident in your life? If you're struggling with this, let me just encourage you, go back to the logical order. There's a chance, there's all likelihood that you've forgotten how spiritually bankrupt you are, and so you haven't been mourning your sin, and so you haven't been living as a meek one before God. But if you are, notice that how this theme of lowliness just keeps going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, this here is a particularly strange thing for Jesus to wish for those who are following him. Hunger and thirst, they're actually not good for most of the world. Perhaps you can just kind of picture in your mind scenes of Gaza right now, or of Sudan, what actual hunger looks like. As I've thought about this week, just thinking, hunger is particularly uncomfortable. It means you don't have something, but you strongly wish you did have it, and that you need it from outside yourself. Jesus is saying that for the Christian, that is true of righteousness. On my own, I don't have this from myself, and yet I ache for it. I want it. I wish I had it. And I need it from someone outside of myself. Friends, this hunger ache that God gives Christians, oh, it's a good thing. When you come to Christ, you learn that the righteousness that you have in Christ creates a desire for lived righteousness in your life. That's actually how this word righteousness is often used in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just talking about legal righteousness, but a lived out righteousness. Christians are those that say, I want the way that I live, the lived out right living, to match what's already mine legally in Christ. I want those to go together. I found this verse 6 to be helpful for me personally when fasting. So perhaps you could just pick a day and you could choose to skip a meal or two meals or three meals, and use that to try to perhaps target some sin that you realize is in your life. And every time you just feel a hunger well up in your body for food, well, pray verse 6. Ask that God would give you a similar constant ache for his righteousness in your life. Well, looking outward again, we just continue here. Verse 7, Jesus says his disciples are fortunate for being merciful, for extending mercy. That is the payment of forgiveness, giving it to others. You see, the mark that on the final day you will be given mercy is that you are one who extends it now. This brings back so many thoughts of Matthew 18 and the unforgiving servant who showed that he hadn't really understood that mercy he'd been given because he didn't show it to others. Jesus says the two are connected. Those who give mercy, they're the ones that are showing they understand that they'll one day receive this ultimately before God. And so let me ask you, when someone wrongs you, are you quick to forgive? Or do you feel the need to let them know that they've wronged you? Do you feel the need to tell someone else? Perhaps to tear down their reputation a little bit? Or instead, do you absorb the cost that forgiveness requires? Are you quick to extend forgiveness and mercy to others? Firstborn in our church, oh, it would be so right that our church would be one that is showing how much we know the gospel and the mercy we've received by constantly offering that mercy to others in our lives. Verse 8, he continues, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is perhaps more than any other the mark of a changed disciple. Notice he doesn't say here, blessed are those who are good in heart. Or he doesn't say those that are nice in heart. No, what's truly fortunate, what's truly enviable as a follower of Christ is to be pure in heart, free from any defilement of sin. And it's on this point where any hope of these traits being something that we can somehow conjure up by our willpower, our own hard effort, it just goes completely out the window, does it not? I mean, if there's one thing that every person in this room knows, is you know that on your own, your heart is not pure before God. C.S. Lewis says that God is in the business of making not nicer people, although he does that as well, but new people. It's not just an upgrade that God is doing as you enter into this enviable life. You're becoming a whole new person, a person who's been purified by Christ. To drive it home, he says that it's like turning a horse into a winged creature. It's not just trying to get a horse to be a faster horse. Too often that's how we approach the Christian life. No, it's talking total transformation, being given a heart that's pure from the inside out. It's something that must be done to you and in you before it's ever done by you and through your effort. Pure in heart. Oh, friends, this must be. I wonder if this is not what the author of Hebrews is thinking of when he says that we can be those who have our hearts sprinkled clean, sprinkled pure from evil consciences by the blood of Jesus. Let me just say that if you're here today and you're thinking about Christianity for perhaps the first time, wondering what this message that we are gathering around is, let me say that it is not that we clean ourselves up on our own power. The message of Christianity is that we all of us have sinned against God, and that we have stained our record before God, and that we have no hope of cleaning that up. But we need to. We need purity of heart to stand before God in order to see God. So the message of Christianity is that we look to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place and offers his blood as the payment for our sin, cleansing us from unrighteousness, making us those who are actually pure in heart and have the promise of one day seeing God. Oh, if you haven't embraced this, let me encourage you, make this your greatest priority today, that you would turn to God in faith and say, I realize I cannot do this on my own. I need a purity that is from outside of me to wash my heart clean. This flows to the next point that Jesus makes. If we know that we have been made pure in heart and that we will one day see God, well, we will then want others to experience the same. I think this is what verse 9 is talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I think, again, spiritual peace is primarily what's in view here. I think this is being a peacemaker like Jesus was a peacemaker, being a son of God like Jesus was a son of God. That is, he came and he was reconciling the world to God. When we act like peacemakers in the way that he was a peacemaker, we're also called sons of God like him. I think most directly this verse is talking about evangelism, about people that are going out and seeking to spread true peace with God. It certainly flows out horizontally, but primarily it's a vertical peace where we are acting as ambassadors for God. God making his appeal through us, imploring others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Friends, is that you? Are you a peacemaker like Jesus was a peacemaker and showing yourself to be a son of God? Where does this peacemaking lead to? The final beatitude, which I think he is there just expanded, said in verse 10, expanded in 11 and 12. If you're doing this right, verse 10, then blessed are those who are then persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then looking them in the eye, it's like Jesus turns to some of them who he knows will experience this. And notice how he changes the pronoun. And he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Church, if we aren't being persecuted for righteousness' sake, then perhaps we should consider if we're truly acting like peacemakers as we ought. Perhaps we've grown too comfortable and quiet in our faith. Oh, but if we are, if persecution is coming against us in one way or another, Jesus says, rejoice. Be glad about that. How countercultural. For you experience that. You know that your labor on God's behalf, it's not only securing eternal rewards, but it's placing you in good company with those who were persecuted before you. I wonder if for some of us here today, going home and just meditating on just this one verse might help you be more bold with one of your friends this week or one of your neighbors this week. Might just melt away a little bit of that fear of man that is afraid of being denied or reviled or disliked, because you are seeking to help that person make peace with God. These are the norms that Christians have been given. These are, I'm arguing, true of all Christians, and yet also things that we must be growing into. Perhaps you could just pick one of these verses today and that you realize you could see God needing to grow more in your life. It's yours by virtue of your faith, but it's something that needs to grow in how it is lived out. Well, if there's one in particular that strikes you, let me encourage you, tell someone else about it today. Say, I'm not gonna leave this building before I just admit I'd like to grow in this. Or perhaps make it your lunchtime conversation. Acknowledge where you could see God's grace working this trait that is yours more in you for his glory. Well, how does he do that? This leads us to our third and final point. You see, we've got to understand that the enviable life means not only receiving a new future, and it means not only living a new set of norms, but thirdly, it means seeing a new person. If you miss seeing this, you could miss it all. You see, as we'll see, honestly, throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount, if you just go out from here at this point and you just try to live out these new norms in your own willpower and effort, you won't make it far, and certainly you'll fall into despair. One of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount, I would argue, is to show you the limit of yourself. Jesus, again and again, he's going to say crazy statements that are meant to show you how you don't have the ability to live with this holiness. And yet, you are still required to live these things out. It's in the New Testament that we're still told, be holy as I am holy. It is still your expectation. Every one of these is not just saying you can't do this on your own, so just fall back and trust Jesus, but you must do this now. So how? Well, here's where we must see a new person. You must see a person beyond yourself. You must, I would argue, behold him constantly, regularly, daily, in fact. You see, when we step back from this picture of the Beatitudes, we start to see a silhouette of a new person who has lived all of these already perfectly on our account. Friends, the Beatitudes are ultimately teaching about Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, Jesus Christ was the ultimate one who was truly poor in spirit. In heaven, he couldn't have been any richer, and yet he made himself bankrupt, more than you could possibly calculate, in order to purchase for you the kingdom of heaven. He took on your poverty. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. If you want to see true spiritual bankruptcy, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, the Gospels never tell us that Jesus entered into our sin-soaked world and laughed. Now, I'm sure it's true that he did, but they don't emphasize that. The Gospels do tell us that he took on flesh, he entered our sin-soaked world, and Jesus wept. So if you walk down with me to Gethsemane, what will you find there? Have you ever thought this out? Hit me afresh this week. Jesus wept in Gethsemane. He was grieving the grief that I should have grieved over my sin. The grief, the mourning that I don't offer for my sin, Jesus was grieving it on my behalf. Blessed are the meek. You know this word meek? I argued humble gentleness. It's only used two other times in the Gospels. Once when Jesus enters Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and mounted on a donkey, same word, speaking about Jesus. But then the second use is also about Jesus. It's the only time in all of Scripture that he describes his own heart. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek. The same word, humble, gentleness. I'm lowly in heart and you will find rest for your souls. Friends, Jesus is the truly meek one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus himself hungered in the wilderness after fasting for days and refusing to make stones into bread. Instead, he was the one who would later teach, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's righteousness. That's what Jesus was hungry for, perfectly hungry for it, and yet he had it. Blessed are the merciful. Oh, friends, in the hard moments, do you ever struggle to forgive? Well, Jesus overflows with mercy in the hardest of all moments. Nail Jesus to a cross, and as he looks down on you with a hammer in your hands, you'll hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is the true blessed one who was truly merciful. When we read, blessed are the peacemakers, we hear Paul telling us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Jesus personifies the peacemaker. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is the life of Christ if it is not one of utter persecution? Don't you see it? When we step back and we look at the Beatitudes as a whole, we see the silhouettes of these traits of grace, and we see the shape of Jesus Christ himself. We see him putting this on display, living this out for us. And if you accept that by faith, if you look to him and believe, then not only is the fulfillment of each of these norms accomplished in Christ, but the future reward for each of these norms is then gifted to you. Jesus was poor in spirit so that yours could be the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was the one that mourned so that you can be comforted. Jesus was meek so that you can one day inherit the earth. Jesus was hungry and thirsty so that you can be satisfied. Jesus was merciful so that you can receive mercy. Jesus was perfectly pure in heart so that one day you can see God. No one has seen the Father but me, Jesus says. And now he says, I am the pure in heart one who will let you see him. Jesus was the peacemaker so that you too can be called sons of God. Jesus was persecuted. He was reviled. He was uttered all kinds of evil against him falsely. Why? So that you can rejoice and be glad, for you have a great reward in heaven. Friends, don't you see it? His work is for your future. Jesus is the blessed one. And so, let me just actually pause here. Let me help you apply this in your life this week, Christians. As you go out today, you live out these new covenant commands. And the way you do that is you see that they're not firstly about you, but instead you begin your obedience by looking in faith to Christ and asking him, who has already fulfilled each of these, to unite himself to you and then work them in you. You're trusting him in faith to do this in you. You're doing what Paul says when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is therefore no longer I who live, but Christ, he lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the enviable life. We give up the dreams of what the world calls the good life. Stop wishing you could go ride around pine garbage and come in faith and see Christ who lives this out perfectly so that now, through him, you can live them out too. And then you'll be able to say with us, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray for anyone here who has yet to put their faith in Christ, that they would come to the end of themselves and they would look to Christ who fulfilled all righteousness on their behalf. And Father, we pray for all of us here who are trusting in Christ by faith, that having begun by faith, that we would continue by faith, that we would look in faith to Christ who can work your good law in us, so that we can now go out and obey by faith. Do this in us this week, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.